The reading today is taken from Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord.
I should just mention before I pray that I've prepared using the New International Version rather than the ESV, but there aren't that many verses and there aren't that many changes, so I hope it won't cause you too many problems. Let's pray. Father, thank you that through your Holy Spirit you have given us your word to hear and to understand. And we pray now that he will help us, help me as I try to teach it, help each one of us as we listen. And we pray that we might not only listen, but we might understand and we might apply it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A man called Alan Gardner is known as being the founder of something called the South American Missionary Society. But actually, for years, he worked among the Zulus in southern Africa. But he was set on South America even while he was working in Africa, and eventually he went there, and then he made a final expedition there in 1851 to Patagonia, right down in the south. He landed on Picton Island. When I say landed, it was where they were really shipwrecked. The provisions ran out, and death came slowly to all those who were on board. They eventually found his diary beside his body. He says in it that the thirst he suffered was almost unbearable. He was miles from home. He was the last one to die, so he was on his own. He was isolated, weakened, and physically broken. Not what we might think of as being the end of a victorious Christian life. Now, as we look at this psalm, it's clear that David's circumstances were quite tough here. Now, he doesn't die, but there's the whole atmosphere of darkness and gloom round him. It's as if he's stuck in some sort of tunnel. You know what it is? His eyes darkened. Look there in verse 3. No light. What's going to happen? He can't see where he's going. He can't see where life is leading him. Now, we're not sure which bit of his life that he's actually talking about. It may be it was that time, remember, when Saul was chasing after him and giving him a hard time. It might have been the period when his son Absalom was causing him so much distress. It may be that there was a time when he was expecting death or undergoing some sort of severe illness. We don't quite know. And perhaps it's good that we don't know, because it'll be relevant then, I think, to us in a range of different circumstances when we might feel like David. And I want us to see the progression in this psalm, even in these six verses. And firstly, in the first two verses, he identifies his pain. You know, the personal psalms that we see are really dominated by two questions. Why? If you just skipped back to Psalm 10, you would see in verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And the second question is here at the beginning of our psalm, and it's the how long question. And on the verge of despair, David cries out to God. And I think that most Christians get to this stage at some time in their lives. It might be a prolonged illness that they themselves have had to undergo. As bad, if perhaps worse, would be the prolonged illness of a loved one. Or it might be the deteriorating relationship with a boss. Or the same thing with your husband or your wife. Or the painful breakup of a relationship with your child. Now the significant difference between us and David is that, generally speaking, we don't write it down. Perhaps we think that we shouldn't really have these sort of thoughts in the first place. And if we do write it down, then that could indeed be dangerous. Somebody might read it. One of our church leaders or something like that. Would we want them to know the sort of thoughts that are going through our minds? And there's an important lesson, I think, here for us. By putting it down on paper, David begins to clarify what his problem is. You see, in asking questions, he was engaged in getting to the bottom of the difficulties that he was going through. And by the end of verse 2, he had a clear statement of what the problem is. How long will my enemy triumph over me? That was it. Diagnosing a problem is the route to solving it. David was discouraged. And we know that that can affect everything in our lives, doesn't it? You're feeling down and discouraged, your eating all goes to pot. Your sleeping habits, you're waking and tossing and turning all the time. We're pulled down in every direction. And because it's such a draining experience, we don't want to think about its causes too much, because it's just too painful to think about it. But David did. He probed in his mind, why do I feel that God has deserted me? You know, there's sometimes in life when others, and perhaps we ourselves, are able to say and to speak of enjoying the presence of God. You know, we're aware that he's near us, hour by hour, and we rejoice in it. But for David now, it was the opposite. He has a sense of the absence of God. As we see in the first line of our psalm there, it's as if God had forgotten him. Have you ever had the experience of seeing someone coming towards you in the street? You spot them. Yes. I think I know them. Yeah, I'm sure I know them. They're coming right up to you. Yeah. And you're just about to say something and they pass by you with no recognition at all. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel really very small and insignificant. But worse than if somebody passes you, it's much worse if God has forgotten you. And for David, God was everything, everything. But you know, there's something even worse than forgetfulness from David's point of view. And you see it in the second half of verse 1 there. How long will you hide your face from me? I mean, forgetfulness can be accidental. Your mind can be somewhere else, can't it? But hiding is deliberate. How could life have meaning, thinks David, if God has turned away from him. What is God playing at? Is it going to last forever? You know, if I know there's going to be an end to this issue, then perhaps I can cope. But you know, there are very many painful experiences which we go through, sorrows and disappointments, that some of us have to endure to our life's end. But notice David's questions at the beginning of verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Do you see what he's doing there? He's bringing together his mind and thinking together with his feelings and his emotions. Because you see, up to now, his thinking has been confused by his feelings. They've taken over. Does that ring bells with you? It certainly does with me. Sorrow, disappointment, confuse our thinking and overwhelm us. You see, David begins to realize that he's been doing his thinking actually with his feelings. And that's an important step forward when he gets to that stage. It's a breakthrough. And now he's putting it in writing. He's acknowledging to God that he's been deserted. The tide has now turned. He's on the way up. Though it may not seem like that. You know, when it comes to your physical health, to know that you're ill, generally speaking, is to be nearer the cure than being ill and not knowing about it. It was about, what would it be, about 14 or 15 months ago, I felt absolutely fine. And then I had a routine test by which I found that I'd got prostate cancer. Now, it was much better for me to find that out than not to know. Wonder if you've been along to hospital to visit someone who's had a serious illness and you go in and you look at them and they still seem to be extremely ill in a really bad way. But actually when you talk to the nurse, you find that they're on the way to recovery. And the same thing here, I think we have with regard to David. As far as his thoughts were going, everything seemed to be terrible. But in reality, he was now on the mend. To tell God that he's deserted you. To realize that you've been doing your thinking with your feelings, with your heart. These are marks of hope, not despair. Indeed, you're even speaking to God himself about them, as though you know he cares. So, the pain is identified. Secondly, he turns to prayer. Our next two verses. And you see the three statements. I hope they're more or less the same in the ESV. At the beginning of verse 3, look on me. Answer. Give light to my eyes. David felt that God had forgotten him, and now he prays that God will look on him. Look on him. And he asks for an answer. In his darkness, David still believes that God can give him light. Now we have a benediction that we often had at the end of our services is coming from Numbers chapter 6. When I read it, you will recognize it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Now that may well be that those verses came into David's mind at this particular stage. If not, he's certainly picking up on that whole theme of what God will do in giving light. So what David is doing is asking God to give him things he's already promised. He's urging God, do what you said. And that's an important second lesson I want to suggest for us. What makes it a great Sunday evening service for you? Is it the music? Is it the conversation that you have afterwards? Maybe it's the sermon. Do you sometimes feel a bit disappointed, particularly in the sermon, if what's said doesn't seem to speak to your immediate needs? Didn't get anything much out of that. Don't. You know, it's great when that happens, but don't expect that to be the normal way that things work. Most of the times, we're like the little animal that runs across the park, the squirrel. And what we're all doing is we're storing up the nuts for winter time. Because, you know, such a winter will come in our lives. And then we're going to need the promises that God has made to us in order to strengthen us. Let's just take an example. I don't know quite what you've been doing, but just let's say that a year or two ago, you were studying here in church or in your own studies, the book of James. And now you're feeling that God is very far from you. And then you begin to think, and you remember there was this verse in James 4:8, and it said, come near to God, and he will come near to you. It's a promise. God won't break it. And we can come to him and say to him, Father, you promised. Now, do you see what David here is doing? He's now thinking about God's promises with his mind, rather than concentrating on what his feelings, his guts are actually saying about the situation. Earlier on, he was most concerned about how he felt. I don't feel so good. What was going on in his life. Now, the circumstances haven't changed, but he knew he had God's promises and therefore was safe. We don't know. Perhaps nothing at all had changed in the situation, but now he knew God's promise. And the end of verse 3 there is not just a case of David asking not to die, but actually it's a prayer to be able to see his circumstances, not just in human terms, but with the light of faith. And that, you know, is what the beginning of the book of James is actually getting at. You know, when it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And it's because looking at it this way changes everything. Paul was in prison. It must have been a pretty dismal time for him, and people must have wondered, you know, what's he going to do when in prison? And so he writes to the church at Philippi, and he says to them, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really been a disaster. No. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It was an opportunity for evangelism. But there's more. You see, something most of us don't want to think about often is found there in verse 4, because David mentions enemies. We shouldn't be praying about that, should we? And he does so because not just they were his enemies, but they were enemies of his God. You see, what David was conscious of at this time was that all this wasn't just about him. The honour of the kingdom of God was at stake here. There are many who'd love to have seen David's God made fun of through one of his people being humiliated. You say you're a Christian. You say that you've got a God who looks after you. And now look at the mess you're in, and you can't take it, can you? It wasn't so long ago that the papers were all full of, in England, were all full of a man called the Reverend Paul Flowers, who was a Methodist minister who'd been made an absolute shambles of a bank and caused great problems for them. But worse than that, he was found to be a drug user. He was a frequenter of prostitutes. And the media and everything had great fun and all the comedy shows. Hey, hey, look at what a man who calls himself to be a follower of Christ is like. Look at the mess he's in. Well, David wasn't, he hadn't done anything wrong, but nevertheless, there were people who were saying to him, look, your God isn't looking after you, is he? How do we react in difficult circumstances? Will we and can we rise above them? Will we recognize the promises that God has made and claim them, those promises? It won't necessarily take away the problems of our difficult boss or the illness of our child or whatever it might be. But do you see what God is testing in David and what he tests in us? He's testing that we, like David, continue to trust in our God, and that in so doing, others might see that Satan doesn't win. So the next step, turning to prayer. And finally, he ends in praise. I hope you're beginning to see the progression. The acknowledgement of his pain before God, then his prayer to God based on God's promises. Look back with me to verses 1 and 2. Look at the pronouns we've got there. We've got the yous, you've got the me's, you've got the I's, the my's. Do you see how it's all about me and me and me? David had become obsessed with himself and with his own thoughts and feelings. And then a change took place. He left his problems with God. And when we get to verses 5 and 6, we see that David is a changed man. Now, we don't know the time scale of this psalm. He might have written it over a period of hours, more probably days or months, I would think. So we can't just say that it necessarily happened just like that. And some things would be just the same. Do you notice he carries on using the covenant name for God? See Lord in capital letters. He was using it in verse 1 and he carries on using it in verse 6. The God who has been the God of his people. We see there he's even referred to God as being my God in verse 3. But it's only in these last two verses that he really gets to begin to appreciate what these two things really mean. Do you see the transformation? In verse 2, I think in the ESV it's how long must I take counsel? But it's actually more like wrestle. So you've got wrestling and sorrow in verse 2. And they give way to, in verses 5 and 6, trusting, rejoicing, singing. David is praising. And what brings him to this note of praise? What has he remembered? Well, I think there are three things that we see here. The first one is God's unfailing love, there at the beginning of verse 5. It brings David to trust in God. It's a characteristic of God that's found so often in the Bible. There's the lovely Psalm 136. If you know it, the one where there's I think 26 separate statements about what God has done, and then, for his love endures forever. In other words, God has promised to commit himself to such love. He will go on loving us whatever our circumstances might be. He's faithful. He never stops. So, rest in him. Trust in him. The second thing he remembers is God's salvation, and this makes David's heart rejoice. I guess he often talked about it. Yeah, of course, God is my salvation. He'd become almost blasé about it. But I wonder if it's only David. Do we sometimes sort of say, oh, God save me. Yeah, I'm fine. Now he's realized, whatever the difficulties, however long lasting, the forgiveness and the salvation that he'd been given by God would last forever. Not just for a few years. Paul, when writing to the Romans in chapter 5, he explains that we have been justified through faith, that we've got peace with God, and we're inclined to sort of say, this is marvelous, isn't it? And then he goes on, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us. It's all part of God's salvation. God has promised to save those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for them. And we show our trust in him as we endure our trials and our sufferings. Because we know that it helps to develop a mature spiritual character in us. When we know that we're forgiven by God because of the Lord Jesus, we can rejoice. The certainty of our future salvation makes us rejoice all the more. And the final thing that David has remembered there, in the very last line, God's goodness. God's goodness. The gods of the nations around Israel weren't often good. The kings and the leaders of the nations then and now are often powerful, but they're not necessarily good. But God's goodness makes David sing. It releases in him the emotion that he'd been struggling with at the start. But now his emotions are released. They're positive, not negative. And they're released in praise to God. God's love, God's salvation in Christ, God's goodness. These are all good reasons for us to praise too. Well, we've come to the end. I mentioned at the beginning Alan Gardner. Alan Gardner managed one feeble last entry in his diary. He said this, I am overwhelmed with the goodness of God. In spite of his circumstances, David was too. And you know, Jesus would have learned this psalm. Jesus would have sung this psalm. And he would have applied it to himself because Jesus knew pain. He knew what it felt like to have the impression that his father had forgotten for him. He prayed for his father to protect him from his enemies. He praised God. He praised by putting his trust in his father's unfailing love, even at the time of his death. And he must have thought there on the cross, Father, you've been so good to me. As those who are followers of Jesus, we can surely say the same, can't we? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we often feel like David. We acknowledge that we do get discouraged. We get down. Father, we pray that you'd help us to ask those questions of you and ask that you will help us to clarify the issues and to come to you for help. We pray that we might find that we can pray and that we might remember the promises that you've taught us in your word. And Father, we pray too that there may well come a time for each of us when we might be able to acknowledge your unfailing love, to acknowledge your salvation that you've given to us, and to recognize that you are indeed a good God. Father, we recognize that there will be times in this week and in this year when things will be tough. Help us to learn the lessons, we pray, from what you teach us in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.